Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, hey, I have the privilege of introducing our new sermon series for the month of December, even though it's November 29th, we're kicking it off, and it's called Joy. And we are going to be studying for the next few weeks the subject of joy as it is revealed in the Scriptures. And I guess if I could just give a quick snippet, it's this. The difference between happiness and joy is this. Happiness, we often think of like Christians ought to be happy, and we immediately apply the definition of happy being like jazz fingers Christianity. Like everything is just wild and exciting and like at a level of I don't know what. And always with a smile on the face and never a dull moment and never a sorrowful moment, because Christians ought to be happy. And that's just not an accurate representation, as we see in the Scriptures, of people genuinely communing with God. Read the Psalms. Read the Bible, right? Read the whole New Testament. It's people pouring out their hearts unto the Lord. So happiness is not the best description of a Christian. Yet joy is. And in these next few weeks, we're going to dive deep in the depths of what it means to be joyful and who to take our joy in. And without stealing too much of the sermon's thunder, we're just going to repeat over and over and over again that joy is deep, abiding, cherishing the fellowship that you have in Jesus Christ. Joy is focusing all of your thoughts, attention, heart, everything on your relationship, your fellowship with Jesus Christ, knowing who you are in Him and allowing that to permeate everything that you do. And so I am personally excited to just dive into this subject and see how even from when the angels shouted out at the beginning, and He will be for the joy of all nations, that really God meant that for you.
Well, as Mike mentioned, we are going to start a new series this week for the Christmas season on joy. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about joy. It's reflected in our music, Joy to the World, Yesu, Joy of Man's Desiring. Even Charlie Brown quotes Luke chapter 2. I bring you good news of great joy. There are signs all over telling us that we're to rejoice this Christmas season. And yet, Christians of all people seem to be less joyful than ever. The fruit of the Spirit seems to have become an optional extra. Love, joy, if you're interested, peace, patience, kindness, etc. The church seems, as of late, to have produced a lot of spiritual Eeyores. Remember Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? How you doing, Eeyore? Oh, it's a tough day. Not feeling good. And then another thing, for all our calls to rejoice about what happened 2,000 years ago, there seems to be a disconnect as to why we should rejoice. I mean, we're called to rejoice. We know that Christ has come. Certainly, God sinking Himself into human flesh and becoming God incarnate is something to celebrate. But surely, it's not just supposed to be celebrated once a year. We're not told why we should rejoice. You see, unless there's a connection from why we are supposed to rejoice with the delightful obedience and the call to rejoice, then ultimately what we end up with is an emotional response to a Christmas season. A warm feeling to certain carols we like or seeing friends and family. or worse yet, a frenzy of shopping and toys underneath the Christmas tree, which in my house are always broken by afternoon. Now, there's got to be something more to rejoice about. When we sing joy to the world, there's a reason for that joy. I think we've started to use Christianese so much that we've forgotten about the foundation as to why we rejoice. I mean, let's face it, this time, more than any other time of the year, the financial difficulties seem to be a little bit stronger. The tensions with the family seem to be a little bit louder. Health, vocational challenges, they seem to be more real as we compare with friends and family. And if we don't have a real understanding as to why we rejoice, then we reduce our joy to mere sentimentality. And that's what I want to kick off our series with today. There is something we can rejoice in, and it is beyond every other life event. Imagine the best of the best, the brass ring moments in your life, and the joy talked about in Scripture far surpasses them. I'm excited about this series. I want us as a body of believers to think deeply on it. I know it's an area that we need to be delighting in. Delighting, not just obeying, but genuinely delighting in. And would you pray with me? And we'll look at the text together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time we can spend together. We thank you for the rain. We pray for those in our family who are traveling. We ask for their safety, that you would bring them back to us into fellowship shortly. Father, we especially pray that as we embark upon this series, that you would do a work in our hearts, so much so that this particular Christmas season, specifically this next 30 days, would be a time where we turn our eyes outward. Where before we even begin to give the gospel of Jesus Christ to our friends and neighbors and coworkers and family, they're going to ask and notice that something is different about us. That joy will so overflow in our hearts that it will be upon our lips, it will be in the flutter in our eyes, it will be in the work of our hands, it will be the very thing that fuels our life. Father, I pray this more than anything this time of year, because from it we will obey, from it we will witness, from it we will minister to others, from it we will love the lost, from it we will be better fathers and husbands and mothers and siblings. Father, help us to understand this joy, but even more so, help us to experience it. Not just when we feel like it, but in fellowship with our triune God, by the work of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the faith that comes from your word, would you give us joy? And so when we have those conversations this month, when someone says, joy to the world, or isn't this a great time to rejoice, we can share the truth of real and everlasting joy. So, Father, bless our time. Give me the words to say. I pray that your word would illumine our minds this morning, would inflame our hearts, and that we would leave here as joyful people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're dipping back into Romans. This entire series is going to have selected passages. David read for us verses 1 through 11, and I'm just really going to focus this morning on 9 through 11. But let me give us just a little bit of background. Paul spent the first three chapters talking about how we are justified or made righteous before God. Not through our own goodness, but in this great exchange, we trade our sin and our penalty on the cross for Jesus Christ's pardon and righteousness, so that when God looks at us, he no longer sees a sinner under his judgment, but he sees one that is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther called it an external righteousness or an alien righteousness. He spent the first three chapters talking about that, and we encapsulated it a few weeks ago on Reformation Sunday when we talked about how God actually saves us. Meaning that, yes, we understand that we're saved by grace through faith. We repent and we believe in the person and work of Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. But how that transaction is effected is that God trades our sin for Christ's righteousness. The righteousness that God requires to have fellowship with him, which is a perfection, is now obtained through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's called justification. We stand before him made righteous. In chapter 5, especially verses 1 through 11, Paul talks about the benefits of that great exchange, the benefits of that justification or being made righteous. We might say it this way, the benefits of being brought into fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It essentially springs off of chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, quote, "The blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works." So verses 1 through 11 are going to talk about all the blessings of getting saved. Now, what's interesting about that is as he goes through and explains these blessings in verses 1 through 11, he's going to interspace it with responses to that. You know, I love it that our Lord gave us the Bible, and it's not a list of facts or just a manuscript of truth, but in fact, it's a love letter that while it explains truth, it's wrapped in flesh. In the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we hear this truth, we even have Paul responding as we should respond. Look what I mean. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11, we understand that we now have peace with God, that former enemies who are far off have been brought near and are now friends. And this peace of God results not just in us being made right with God, but it results and look at verse chapter 5, verse 2. We exalt in the hope of the glory of God. It results in our future glorification. And verse 2 says, and here's your response. Guess what? You should get excited about that. You should exalt. You should rejoice in the fact that being made righteous before God brings about a future glorification. We get to go to heaven, and that produces exaltation in God, joy. But he doesn't stop there. Understanding that having made peace with our Creator King, this same Creator King controls all events, both the good things and the bad things, and that every trial that comes our way has first passed before his throne. All things work together for good, our good, and his glory. Therefore, verse 3, we also exalt or rejoice in our tribulations. Why? Because God's good. Because we're saved and we're going to heaven. And because these tribulations aren't something that's gone wrong, something that got past God. These tribulations are, we've been studying the book of James, are to be met with joy because they produce endurance. They strengthen our faith. So we see these blessings of justification, and then we see joy. And we even see blessings of justification in trial, and then we see joy. And then we get to our text today. If we want to go to the headwaters, the very source of our joy, the purest form, the joy to the world, we look at verses 9 through 11. Specifically, look at verse 11. We also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the very source of our joy is found in the Lord. Not just what we reap in salvation, but what we gain in a relationship the very foundation and yet also the very culmination of joy. If you're looking for joy here today, it comes in fellowship with Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a lot of other benefits that happen. We get to go to heaven. We know that all of our trials are for our good. We understand that we're secure in Christ. We can understand the higher things of God, but ultimately, pure joy finds its foundation in a relationship with Jesus Christ. John Stott says it well. He says, quote, "It seems clear from this paragraph then that the major mark of justified believers is joy, especially joy in God Himself." And then he goes on to say, "We should be the most positive people in the world, for the new community of Jesus Christ is characterized not by a self-centered triumphalism, but by a God-centered worship." Our joy comes from the results of verse 8. Look at verse 8. "God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us." That death on the cross, the most grotesque of all instruments of torture, where the wrath of God was poured out on the second person of the Trinity, is also the very same instrument which demonstrates the purest of all loves, that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And we see this intersection at the cross where justice and mercy collide. Joy comes from being reconciled to God. Former enemies are now friends. Look at the focus in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 10 there. "For if while we were enemies, we were" what? "Reconciled to God." Circle that word, reconciled. Second part of verse 10, "much more having been reconciled." And verse 11, "through whom we have now received the reconciliation." The result of Christ's death on the cross, enabling, actually securing reconciliation and bringing us into fellowship with Jesus Christ, is joy. So when someone says, "Are you joyful?" If you're a believer, you've got to say, "Yes. Why are you so joyful?" "Well, I made money in the stock market today." "No." I mean, that might make you a little happy, like Mike said. "Well, I just bought a new car." Well, that might bring a little cheer. But if someone asks if you're joyful, all of that stuff pales in comparison that you were before public enemy number one to the King of the universe. You were the greatest traitor out there. And now you call Him Father. You're not just a friend, you're a child of the King. That's where joy finds its purest source, at the headwaters. And it's the hallmark of Christianity. And if you're a believer and you're not joyful, let me just put it out there, something's wrong. Something's terribly wrong. It's like a race car driver that hates to drive fast. It's like an engineer that hates math, or a chef that hates to eat. It's like a pianist that hates music. It makes no sense. It's like you chose the wrong profession. When you say, "I was lost, but now I'm found. I was an unbeliever, but now I am a Christian," what you're saying is, "I am choosing to follow Christ." Well, then you must be joyful. "Well, I'm not." Well, then why are you Christian? There's so many other world religions to choose. But no one would become a Christian not to be joyful. It's what we are. You can change the name, you call us Joyans. It's the same thing. Christians are joyful. Joyful people, well, if they're really joyful, they're Christians. Because you cannot be joyful apart from Christ. You see, we're no longer at war with God. So there's a theme here, and I'm going to press us a little bit because, you know, you think about doing a series on joy. It's like, hey, you know what? This is great, Brown. Let's just throttle back for the holidays a little bit. Do a series on joy. We'll make it nice, light, and bright. Everyone feels really good. And hey, isn't that what Christmas season is supposed to be about? Yeah, not so much, okay? I'm all for throttling, but I don't want to throttle back. I want to press on. And if we're going to talk about joy, not this laid-back, light, and luffy thing, we're going to talk about joy. I'm talking about exciting, volume-increasing, risk-taking, people-loving, sacrificing kind of joy, the kind of joy that we saw last week with Steve and Susan Vinton. Did you guys enjoy that? I mean, you want to talk about people that live on the edge of their seats and aren't fearful at all. You know, Steve doesn't take a salary. Oh, I'm sure the mission takes care of him. But this guy has chosen to live in such a way that he is unencumbered by anything and yet constrained by the gospel. And so, yeah, I want to switch gears, but I'm not going to go light on us. I'm going to press us. I'm going to make us think deeply about things. I'm going to convict some. I'm going to encourage others. But I, as my goal, which is aligned, I think, with the goal of Scripture, is that we as believers would become what we were created to be, full of joy. Amen? It's an area we can all grow, right? I mean, I think we're doing well. I don't want to beat the sheep here. We're doing well. But we need to excel, as Paul said. We need to excel still more. Christ writes in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you." Okay? So John, it's all about the signs that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the Gospel of John. He says, "These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." My joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. If that was Christ's desire for us, shouldn't that be our desire for our church, for our children, certainly for those we know who don't know Jesus Christ? And you say, well, what's it going to look like? If we're more joyful, are we just going to jump around a little bit more? Just always have super big smiles on our face? You know, what does that mean? What is it going to look like? What do you expect, Pastor? Well, it's not what I expect. It's what the Bible says a growing Christian looks like. And I wrote down a few things because I thought, let's get practical, right? I think as a church, our joy, our growing in joy, should express itself in everything from louder singing to larger living. If joy is the fuel that powers our engine, we will take more risks for Jesus Christ. We will be more vocal in our conversations, even in the workplace. That we will pursue our neighbors, you know, the ones that drive into the garage and quickly close it. The ones that live 20 feet away that we don't know. That our complaining will be noticeably less and that our eyes will be noticeably outward. This is what I desire for me and my family. And as I lay these expectations up to where I am now, I've got a long ways to go. But I believe that God has given us these texts in Scripture to help us grow. So I'm really, really excited. And I want you to walk with me. And in humility, I want to share our struggles, but not struggles as an excuse for defeat. Struggles as a reason to excel still more. Let me start off with the definition. I'm going to use one from John Piper, who's probably written more on joy than just about any other scholar today. Quote, "Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul, produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world." Let me give it to us again. Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit
as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. Now that's interesting, because there's a lot we can be joyful about when we're looking through the lens of Jesus Christ. We'll talk more about that in a moment. 2 points will guide our time through the text. Number one, remember our reconciliation. And number two, rejoice in our reconciliation. Let's look at the first one together. Verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So look closely at those verses. Verse 9, much more then, in the middle of verse 10, much more. Let me explain what Paul's doing here. It's called a fortiori. Fortiori is it's a way of teaching that it means light and heavy. The rabbis used it as well. They called it a kalwa homer, whatever that is. Okay, light and heavy. If this is true, then therefore this must be true. If this little thing is true, then this bigger thing must be true, because there's a parallel of facts there. What Paul's doing is he's switching it. He's saying if this heavy thing is true, then the light thing must be true also. Let me put it in simple terms. If Jesus Christ has done this incredibly heavy thing of becoming fully human and yet retaining his deity, set his chin like a flint to the cross and was without sin and died in our place, if the atonement is this big heavy thing, if he has done this for us and it has been accomplished, then how much more will he, ... in this case, make sure that you are saved in the very end, that you will avoid the judgment that is to come? How much more will he keep his promises and apply the blood of Christ to you, so that at the end of days, when the lost of the world stand at the great white throne judgment and are judged for their sins and sent to the lake of fire, you will be covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? If he's already done this heavy thing, surely he'll do this light thing. You're saying, well, wow, I never really thought of it that way. Well, we probably haven't. In this day and age of uber assurance, you know, we're solid about the assurance of our salvation. That's a good thing, okay? But in this day and age, I doubt without the mortality rates that our forefathers experienced, we don't think much about death. And as a result, we probably don't think much about the end times. Nevertheless, I do imagine that on a smaller scale, you worry about things. And you worry about what's going to happen. And you wonder if God's in control. The same principle applies. If God has already done this heavy thing on the cross, Matthew 6, will he also not care for you and make sure you're fed? What did Christ say? Look at the birds of the air. Look at the lilies of the field. Does God not clothe them? Does he not care for them? And yet, are you not more important than they are? So my question is, what are you worried about? In light of this context of joy, what is stealing your joy, if I could personify it? So right now, everyone's thinking about what they're worried about. They had forgotten for a few minutes, and now you're thinking about it again. Do you realize that it is impossible to be joyful and anxious at the same time? Joy cannot survive or thrive in an environment of anxiety. You see, being joyful in any situation embodies an attitude of trust. That's what joy is. It's trust in a good God who is in control of all events and control of the outcome. That's what joy is. Anxiety, on the other hand, is the desire to control personally, and the radical, terrible realization that you don't control anything. That's the fear build up in your heart. That's the anxiety. If joy is trusting in God, the Creator King of the universe, and resting in that, then anxiety is me trying to control, and the anxiety is not just me trying to control, but it's the reality and the realization that my efforts are failing and I'm out of control. I can't control anything. Now, you've probably never thought about it that way, but I want to bring it to bear because if you're a believer here and you're not joyful, this is probably the reason. If joy is fueled by an attitude of trust, being in relationship with God, it cannot live in an environment of anxiety. Or anxiety cannot live in an environment of joy. But if God has done this enormous thing on the cross and He is in control, then think about the most that you have to worry about, and it pales in comparison. If God's own Son has died and brought you from an enemy into relationship, and you're worried about the electric bill? So what's stealing your joy? I want you to think about that for a minute. Whatever it is, Paul says, remember your reconciliation. Remember where you were before. You were outside the grace of God. You were an enemy. And it wasn't just being at enmity with God. It was on the wide road to destruction. You were on a wanted poster. But let's talk practical. Because we're going to talk about joy, we need to be able to implement it. We need to get beyond the theological. So you may be saying, okay, Rod, this is good. I'm getting this. I'm understanding it. But I'm about to walk into the most stressful time of the year, and you have no idea what my family's like. Amen? Amen? I mean, everyone feels that way, right? So let's pretend, hypothetically, of course, that when you gather together with your family this Christmas, your sister, who you haven't seen in a year, does what she always does and becomes the family drama queen. I mean, you're not 20 minutes into this gathering and mom has already offended her and everyone's going to pay for it. Come on, am I the only family like this? I mean, this is where I start to hear the amens. Yeah, amen. I'm going to send this CD to my sister. Now, at this point, your joy is stolen, right? I just wanted to get together, my family, my siblings. I wanted to have a nice meal. I didn't want to discuss politics. I didn't want her kids to destroy my furniture. I didn't, whatever. I didn't want to hear my mom yell. I didn't want to see my dad cry, whatever. It is at this moment when your joy is stolen that you need to remember your reconciliation. You're saying, what? No. You need to put on those lenses of perspective. I'm not saying you go into a corner and meditate. Your sister might need to be confronted and counseled. But you need to remember that you're no longer an enemy of God, but you're a friend. That you are in relationship with Jesus Christ. And this event in time is but a speck compared to eternity. And you've got one guy to please, and that's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what your reputation looks like before your family, the abuse you may have to take, the pain you may feel while it is all very real, it no longer determines you. Why? Because you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going to spend eternity with Him in heaven. He is with you now. You don't have to engage the way you used to. You don't have to fight those things you used to. You don't even have to worry about it. Why? Because just as Piper said, you have that good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit that causes us to see Christ in the world and in His Word. Now listen to me, I'm not talking about some sort of self-help or some sort of moralism. What I'm trying to do is take these concepts of deep theology and show you how they work in everyday life. Joy is not just applicable at 6:30 in the morning when you're having your quiet time and really good coffee and the kids aren't up yet. And you're saying, oh, I can just be joyful because I love Psalm 127 or Psalm 34. I mean, those are good, sweet, joyful times. It also means you can be joyful in the midst of chaos. Why? Because you're in relationship with Jesus Christ. Because circumstances don't determine you. Because you don't operate off of fear of man, you operate off of fear of God. And because in remembering your reconciliation, the worst of times now as a believer is a million times better than the best of times as an unbeliever. Amen? Let me say that again. The worst you experience right now is better than the best day as an unbeliever. Paul said it this way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What's the worst they can do to me? Kill me? So what? Look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Remembering your reconciliation is remembering your former estate and your present identity in Christ. I'm telling you, try it. If you're a believer, it'll help you land on your feet. It'll bring perspective to a seemingly chaotic situation. This is what really matters. And like the world says, get this, do this, experience that, then you will feel this. This says, I'm not basing it on my feeling, I'm basing it on fellowship of Jesus Christ. I'm basing it on relationship. This is the way marriages should work, by the way, just a side note here. That I don't base my love for my wife, nor she for me, on how I feel at any particular moment in time. My love is based upon a relationship that was fixed in time, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poor, till death do us part. If we have that, how much more, you want to go, you know, light and heavy, how much more Jesus Christ, our groom, purchased the bride on the cross, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And those whom he saved, he will persevere to the very end and will give a glorified body, and we shall be with him in eternity. No more tears, no more sickness, no more pain. That's something to be joyful about. That's something to be excited about. Oh, but you don't understand, this is going on. Yeah, I get it. It's bad. But to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ demonstrated the greatest of all loves at the cross, and in doing so, purchased a bride. Our response, therefore, should immediately be joy, should consistently be joy. And everything out of that, our obedience, our evangelism, our discipleship, our sacrifice, our hospitality, comes out of joy. If it doesn't, it becomes dead moralism. You know what I mean by that? I mean, a lot of us grew up in churches where the pastor preached a lot of good do's and don'ts and do this, that, and the other. And so you're like, okay, I just got to do, I got to do, I got to do, I got to do. Well, obedience is important. But when obedience is fueled by a relationship of joy, then that obedience is not a duty, but it's a delight. Let me say that again. When obedience is fueled by joy, we are supposed to obey. I'm not going to give us a pass on obedience or growing in holiness. What I'm saying is that those of us, and it's me especially, who misses out on the concept of joy, oftentimes do obedience out of duty when I could be doing it out of delight. In the same way, you husbands, you wives, care and serve your spouse because you must. Well, yes, but no, it's because you must, because you love them. Because you're in relationship with them. It makes us think of Isaac Watts' famous hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. When we remember our reconciliation, when we really, really understand it, what does it say? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my what? My life, my soul, my all. None of which you could do without the joy of understanding your reconciliation. John Stott again says it well. The judge has pronounced us righteous, and the Father has welcomed us home. Whew, that gets me excited. The judge has pronounced us righteous. It is finished, and that pronouncement of righteousness was the resurrection. That's the technical. That's the reconciliation. The familiar is now come home. That's the joy. It is this understanding that not only characterizes our outlook as Christians, but it's this understanding that takes that obedience, takes that kingdom advancement to a whole new level. You want to see a church that really, really is growing spiritually and growing in evangelism and people are getting saved? I'll promise you it's not programs. It's joy. It's joy. It's you think about it. It's you communicate whatever has captured your heart. Isn't that true? Whatever has captured your heart, wherever your affections lie, that's what you talk about. When you are joyful in your relationship with Jesus Christ, when that is the most important thing in life, when that's the thing you're most excited about, you can't shut up about it. You got to talk to people about it. You got to share with them the good news. Can I tell you what's going on in my life? And you say, well, I think I'm a joyful person. I'm going to press you. I'm going to make you uncomfortable. If you want to know if you have the perspective of joy, let me ask you the question. When was the last time you shared the good news of Jesus Christ with someone else? If it was recently, I would say he is probably the most exciting thing in your life. If it was not so recently, I would say there's a good thing that your heart is being captured by other affections. And you know this. We all know this when we look at our life. Why? Because when you first became a Christian, what did you do? You told everyone. You talked to everyone who would listen. You were hungry for the Word of God. You were hungry to talk about it. You wanted to understand it. It captured your affections. So our first step to joy is remembering our reconciliation. It's going back. It's understanding. It's resetting. Number two, we're called to rejoice in our reconciliation. Verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Mike and I had a staff meeting the other day, and I was studying this passage, and I said, do you exalt in your reconciliation? It's kind of not one of those conversations you have all the time. And I certainly probably wouldn't use those words. But I asked him, I said, do you exalt in your reconciliation? And he looked at me and he said, gee, I don't know that I think about it that much. I said, I know, me too. And so before we move on, or as we move on to this next point, I think I need to reiterate the first point one more time. That if we really want to be joyful, if we really want to rejoice, we got to actually think about it. We got to actually remember it so that we can rejoice. We got to actually remunerate on it, chew on it, realize what's been done. And when we understand what has been done for us, then we respond in such a way, well, we actually respond in the very way we were created to respond. You ever realize that? That you were created by God, not because He was lonely. You got to throw those books out. You were created for joy. You were created to worship Him, and in that worship, you are to be supremely satisfied and joyful in your relationship with Him. And Adam, our first father, broke that in the garden. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise called The End for Which We Are Created, and it's where Piper got his most famous saying, God is most glorified in us when we are what? Most satisfied in Him. That as our very original DNA is that was created so that we would express joy. And by the way, joy is expressed. Yes, it's a sweet, quiet, inward frame, but it's always vocal. Just like repentance, it's vocal, okay? The very thing God calls us to do in verse 11 and so many other places in Scripture is the very thing that we will find the most satisfaction in doing. I mean, is that not an awesome God? The very thing He calls us to obedience in is also the very thing that will make us the most joyful in life, and nothing comes close. Nothing. That is a good God. And these concepts are not at cross purposes. This pursuing of God and this joy. Listen to Piper again. He says, pursuing joy in God and praising Him are not separate acts. Worship is not added to joy, and joy is not the byproduct of worship. Worship is the valuing of God, and when this valuing is intense, it is joy in God. Tom Schreiner also says it well. He says, the capstone of a believer's experience is boasting and exalting in God Himself. Worship, then, is being joyful in God. It's both being satisfied in Him and wanting to please Him with your sacrifice. It's experiencing joy in Him and wanting Him to be most pleased with you. I tell you, when I think of this, two particular men in history come to mind that seem to embody this. And the first one is Johann Sebastian Bach. He loved music. As a child, the music manuscripts were locked away from him because children would abuse them and the paper was very expensive. But he would sneak downstairs at night and he would reach his hand into the cabinet and pull out the manuscripts and copy them. And it gave him such a love for music that when he became a believer, he saw them as inextricably linked. Upon beginning to write, he would pray, Jesus, help me show your glory through the music I write. May I bring you joy, even as it brings joy to your people. And when he would finish his manuscript, and when he was sure it was the best he could do, he would write three letters at the bottom. S-D-G. Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. This is a guy who was a master at his art because he genuinely enjoyed it, but his real joy came in bringing pleasure to God and in receiving it from God in relationship. Bach found both his joy in the Lord and sought to bring Him joy through his music. The second person, the well-known Eric Little from the movie Chariots of Fire. And of course, you know this quote. As compared to his competitor, Harold Abrahams, who wanted to run for his glory and for his fame and to break records, Eric ran because he understood that his joy was found in pleasing God. And he said, quote, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. Let's finish up by turning over to 1 John chapter 5. We all know the apostle wrote one of the four gospels. And you probably realize that the purpose of that gospel was to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The gospel of John, the theme is found in 20:31. You don't need to turn there, but it says, these things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you may have life in His name. But in 1 John, he's writing for a different reason. If he's writing for our salvation in the gospel, he's writing for assurance in 1 John. Look at 1 John 5:13. This is the theme for 1 John. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. If he's writing so that people become believers in the gospel, he's writing to believers so that they can have assurance of being in fellowship with Jesus Christ. You want to make sure that you know that you're truly saved. I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life, so that you know that you're in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Now, what does that fellowship produce? Turn back one page to 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. We've talked in Matthew 22 about the two most important commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And as an overflow, you love your neighbors yourself. John is actually saying, just like he did in chapter 15, that your joy will be made full. And guess what? I'm going to be overjoyed when your joy is made full. Because the supreme love is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're in fellowship with Him, you're going to be joyful. And guess what? As you grow in Christ, I'm going to be joyful. Guys, this blows my mind here. We always talk about joy, 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 and I always have a tendency to think it's because this happened or that happened or something's going to happen or maybe this will happen. And it says, no, joy is what has happened. It's the relationship we have with Jesus Christ. And we take great joy in that, but it doesn't stop there. It ripple effects outward. So that when Paul writes the book of Philippians and he talks about joy, he's not talking about his situation in prison. He's talking about his joy in seeing others grow in Christ, come to know Jesus Christ. Let me just stop here. Maybe you're one here today and you're not joyful. And it's because you've never committed your life to Jesus Christ. You realize that Romans 3:23, that you've sinned, and 6:23, that the wages of that sin is death, and you know that Christ paid that penalty on the cross, but you have yet to bow the knee in faith and repentance. Let me just encourage you, there is no joy apart from Jesus Christ. And as Mike said earlier, we would love to talk with you about that. But maybe you're here today and you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you've lost your joy. And I want to spend just a minute or two here and I want to talk with you about this. Christian, at some point, you quit pursuing joy in your relationship with Jesus Christ, which also meant that you quit loving the lost, because if you don't love the Lord, you won't love others. You won't love the body, you won't love the lost. But at some point, you quit pursuing that joy and you traded it for a lie. You started to believe, like I've done so many times, that there's joy in something else. And if I could just get that, that would make me joyful. C.S. Lewis explains that we're far too easily pleased. He says, quote, "We're half-hearted creatures. We're fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. That we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he simply cannot imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea." If that's you here today, I want us to move back to joy. And so I want to start by asking, what aspect of creation or control have you traded your affections for Jesus Christ for? What is it you're pursuing now that you think will bring you joy when you used to pursue Jesus Christ? What's your mud pie in the slum? Let me ask it that way. If Jesus Christ is the holiday by the sea, what are you playing with? What mud is not going to make you joyful? Augustine said it this way, "You made us for yourself, and our hearts find no peace till they rest in you." Blaise Pascal said there's a God-shaped vacuum in us that can only be filled by Him. Is it significance? Is it success? Do you compare? It's easy to do this time of year. I got to just confess sin to you. I'm editing this sermon last night, and a buddy of mine came to mind. I thought, you know, I haven't talked to him in a while. I wonder how he's doing. And I typed in his name on Google. And you know what the first thing it came up with? This guy's name and salary.com. This is a guy that I used to just kind of help out when I was in business a little bit, a friend, whatever. I'll check, see how he's doing. In the last 2 years, he's made $10 million. And that green-eyed envy monster just kind of poked his head out for a bit. And I started thinking about it. I spent like 15 minutes thinking about it. I'm like, I'm talking about joy tomorrow. God, I can't do this. I was just distracted by a lie of money. And I could go down the list. I'm sure you can too. Oh, let's make it spiritual. I know another friend who's a pastor, but he pastors a bigger church. He writes a lot of books. Maybe he's winning a lot of people to Christ. Whatever it is, it's a lie. It's a lie that we believe that somehow if I pursue that, I will find joy in that. And it's not true. So identify what it is for you. I did confess it, by the way, before I got up here today. And then number two, ask what it would look like for you to remember your reconciliation, what He has done for you, and how you would respond in joy. If Paul says rejoice always, and again I say rejoice, there's not a little asterisk there that says when times are good. In fact, if you just go a couple verses down, it says, "Not that I speak from want, but I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in." I know the secret of going hungry. I know the secret of being filled. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. No, Paul says it is possible, yea, it's even expected, that Christians can be joyful in every circumstance, because our greatest satisfaction is being in fellowship with Christ. So once you identify the joyful fake thing you are pursuing, then you need to say, well, then what would it look like for me to actually sit down and remember my reconciliation? Realize that I'm in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Go back. And finally, that realization, that remembrance will produce rejoicing. And can I tell you practically where it's probably going to show itself? It's no coincidence coming off of Thanksgiving. It's going to show itself in gratitude. It's going to show itself in being thankful, expressing gratitude vocally. It's going to start right here. We're going to sing louder. We're going to express our gratitude and worship more. It's going to continue with our fellowship and conversation with one another. It's going to be channeling conversations, maybe writing notes, spending time in the Word, the freshness of going to the Word of God to realize what has been done for you. And it will produce joy. Does our mark on this life have the letters SDG at the bottom of it? Can we truly say that if someone was to look at our life on a sheet of paper, that it would say, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, and then inscribed across the whole thing would be joy? I can't close it out any better than with the psalmist David, Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Brothers and sisters, I don't want us to go out here today and say, you know what? I'm just not feeling it. I want us to walk this month together. Redeemed rebels, reconciled sinners hand in hand, bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with those who rejoice, and yes, weeping with those who weep as we progress towards joy, because we understand we're part of the family of God.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.